In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou wilt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Sixtus and Companions,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this morning I'd like to get practical in terms of how we're supposed to bring this joy to others, to start to examine ourselves with the mirror of what Pope Francis says about who we are as we profess the faith, about the types of qualities, virtues, characteristics that we bring to the art of sharing the gospel with others. You know, today you all lit a beautiful taper, which is a sign that you've been illuminated by Christ, that you're on fire with love of him. It's a reminder of your baptismal one, and you were instructed on that day to keep that flame burning brightly, to go out like those wise virgins in the gospel, always recognizing that the bridegroom is coming, that you go out with the bridegroom, all the rest of it. There are qualities of those who are effective in sharing the faith and qualities that aren't. So where we're really going to ponder this is in Evangelii Gaudium, the section that Pope Francis writes on sacred preaching. That was specifically to try to help priests, deacons, and bishops to learn how to preach better. There are a few things in there that are unique to those who are going to be in the pulpit. But most of what he says about the qualities of someone who's going to be proclaiming the gospel in the ministerial priesthood applies to anybody sharing the faith with anybody else. So that's why I want to use that section for this morning. But before we do, just a little aside. I'm writing a book on this section on preaching for our Sunday visitor. You know, Pope Francis does something about preaching in there that's unique in the history of the church. You know, a lot of the times our growth in faith is dependent about the type of soil that we bring when we hear the sacred preaching. And so I'd like to ask, what's the whole purpose of a homily? And a lot of the times, one of the reasons why the great scandal of the church in the United States, not sex abuse, but the reasons why people leave the church, and the two biggest reasons are, don't find community life in Catholic parishes. Can you believe that? But they're leaving Catholic parishes because they want to have a community of faith, and they find it in Protestant mega churches or small little storefronts, but they don't find it where they should. And the second reason is because of bad preaching. Now, I like to say to my brother priests and deacons, we could tie millstones around our neck by bad preaching, because actually we're driving people away if we're not really preaching with fire, if we're not preaching with the Lord's light. But that whole act of sacred preaching involves two moments. First, that the preacher has a job to do, to open himself up to the way the Holy Spirit wants to blow his wind through that instrument. But on the second hand, there's a type of sacred hearing that has to take place. And the more we're able to hear in this way, the more we're going to be able to help others to learn how to hear appropriately. Not just us, but any instruction in faith. Anybody who works in RCIA, anybody who is trying to get people to come back to Mass in a place in which there might not be exhilarating preaching. How are we able to train people still to get the gospel despite the frailty of the broadcaster? So what's the purpose of a homily? Get it out. What do you think? Take the stab. After we've heard St. Peter, courageously take the stab. Don't wait for somebody else. This is Katrina. Get it started.
Well, the first thing that came to my mind was encouragement.
I always love the St. Barnabas mystery. Always. Encourage means to literally fill with courage. It's not just a pat on the back. It's to fill with courage for the fight. good. That's not what the church documents say, but it's good. It's not false.
To open up the scripture,
to
the gospel, and kind of
expound on. Pope Benedict will agree with you. That's a good one. Okay. Pope Benedict will agree with you. It's not traditionally what's been said, but a lot of people think that, but we've got to understand it a little bit more. What other answers would we have?
Catechesis.
Catechesis. Pope Francis is actually going to totally disagree with you. But we'll say why. We'll say why.
To help that integration of the word so that it can lead to the sacrament, and also to aid that encounter. So...
You're warm, very warm, Pope, in terms of what Pope Francis is saying. Second Vatican Council says something very clear, though, that nobody's
getting. I think this is along with that, but I feel like if it, to have like a moment of conversion, mm-hmm. you know, so then I think...
Conversion leading to what?
Well, to a reception of the Lord, like, I need you, Jesus.
And then to what?
Action.
And then to what?
Bring others to the Lord, too.
And then do what?
New life.
Get us in heaven.
Yeah. The first part in the Second Vatican Council. Second Vatican Council says that the priest's most important job is preaching. And the purpose of preaching, it says in Presbyterum Ordinis 4, is to bring to conversion and holiness. Right? That when you announce Christ, people recognize I'm not fully turning with the Lord in the way that the Lord is turning. And so there's a moment of conversion there. It's not just the shouting out of sins. It's the announcing of Christ which brings to conversion. But then we could say encourage. We could say help, assist, however you want to say it, toward the really holy life, to live a life in communion with Christ. That's what Presbyterum Ordinis says about preaching. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini said that the homily is a means to bring the scriptural message to life in a way that the faithful realize that God's word is present and at work in their everyday lives, that it's living and effective. It should lead to an understanding of the mystery being celebrated, serve as a summons to mission, prepare the assembly for the profession of faith, the universal prayer, and the Eucharistic liturgy. That's what Pope Benedict says. What does Pope Francis say?
Not catechesis.
Something about going out to the trenches.
So he says that a liturgical homily is meant to promote the heart-to-heart dialogue between God and His people, proclaiming the demands of deeds of salvation and restating the demands of the covenant. That it's meant to take up the dialogue God has already established and lead to sacramental communion. That ultimately, the purpose of a homily is to renew people in the covenant with the Lord in the entirety of their life. So it's not just about warming their head. It's not just about sort of getting them fired up. But it's about helping them first to know the commitment God has made to them in love, and to strengthen them, to inspire them to give a full-hearted fiat in response to that gift. What's it not, he says? He says it's not a form of entertainment. It's not supposed to be a weekly commentary on current events. It's not to be a lecture or a speech on biblical exegesis. It's not meant to be a catechetical session or even a meditation. And by that he doesn't mean that there can't be any catechesis in it. Right? But a lot of the times just catechesis is not going to help in the formation of that covenant. It's not going to help the conversion of holiness. It's not going to help them to recognize how living and effective the word really is. So you can throw in some doctrine, but always doctrine with a purpose. Likewise, it's not supposed to be a meditation, he says, which doesn't mean that the preacher isn't going to be sharing some of the fruits of his own contemplation. He will. But there's a different art form a meditation, strictly speaking, and if you get into his Ignatian mindset about this, a meditation, strictly speaking, is to assist somebody else's insertion into a gospel scene or insertion into some type of reality. It's to help them listen and pray, whereas the homily is meant to get them to make the choice to commit themselves to receiving God's gift and then letting their whole life develop in accordance with that word of the covenant. So that, again, there can be parts of it. It's not saying no catechesis, no fruits of your own contemplation, but it's not the same thing, is clearly what he's saying. Okay. Let's get to what I really want to talk about, which is how we're supposed to proclaim the faith inside and outside of the pulpit. And I'm going to focus on basically three things: messenger, message, and style. This is all in that section of Evangelii Gaudium. This is the biggest papal primer in the history of the magisterium on how to do this. And there's a lot of practical stuff culled from Cardinal Bergoglio's whole life, but also obviously from just common sense with a lot of it. But sometimes common sense ain't so common, as they say, right? So, Francis says in that section that people today are thirsting for authenticity, for credible witnesses, for those sharing the faith, speaking of a God they know, and for people communicating what God wants to give. Communicate that the way they're treating others is the way God wants them to be treated, and that God treats them. They're looking for that type of authenticity, which is why scandals are always so harmful. If they think somebody's not walking the walk, why should they listen? It's this thirst for credibility, for authenticity, for integrity, for a wholeness, an alignment between message and messenger. So he says, the one sharing the faith should be first close. I'm going to give you 8 attributes. I'm just going to go through them all one big sentence and then we'll break them down. Close, approachable, welcoming, warm, joyful, unpretentious, ready for dialogue, and patient. So first, close. Somebody who's not proclaiming over a gap. Somebody who's able to come right up to another person and get interested in that person's life. And it's not merely a thing of geographical distance. That's part of it. But it's interpersonal distance, what he's talking about. Interpersonally, we need to be close to people, to their realities. We need not to separate ourselves, to have a fuga mundi idea that we're sort of desert hermits fleeing the world, right? We're called to be leaven right there in the middle of the dough. And we, in a particular way, are that leaven. So we got to get there. You can't leaven the dough if you're not in the oven. So close. Second is approachable. Well, on the one hand, we're seeking interpersonally to draw close to others. We're, on the other hand, approachable. That we don't intimidate people by any of our own mannerisms, and we try to do everything that we can to lay out a welcome mat, right? What are some real techniques to be able to do that? You make eye contact with people when you walk into a room. You smile with people when you walk into a room. If you're in a room as a sister, everybody's going to notice you. If I were to walk in with clerics, everybody's going to notice me. It's easy for us just to pretend that we're humble over in the corner with our head down. But there's something else. Even though we're not necessarily going to be able to meet everybody and talk to everybody, we are making eye contact, we're smiling, we're acknowledging. That basically says the light is on for you. You have no hesitation. I'm interested in you as a human being. After all, Jesus died on the cross for you. How could I not be? Pope John Paul II, about Jesus in that dialogue with the rich young man, said something that this man found Jesus, somebody he could approach. With all his holiness, with all his wisdom, he thought that he could come up and just ask him a question out of the blue. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He thought that it'd be welcome. there's something there. John Paul II had this type of personality. Francis obviously has this type of personality. Do we? You know, I always fight very hard because some of the times against me, I intimidate people. I don't mean to, but I do. I mean, it's just I wish I could sort of figure it all out some of the time. Even when I would speak in Portuguese to people, everybody would think that I'm using literary Portuguese. It's the only Portuguese I ever learned! Okay, I use grammar. I don't make grammatical mistakes, but I'm not trying to... Yeah. But, you know, even sort of some of the times our language and our mannerisms can make people a little bit afraid. Sometimes if we give too much of an aura of holiness or otherness, people might not feel that we'll be able to understand what they're going through and all their messiness. We can't all control this, but we have to work as much as we can to become more and more approachable so that people aren't afraid to come up to our presence. And a lot of the times that has nothing to do with us if they're afraid, because they just think that, okay, a nun or a priest, just with all my sort of sordid life, it's just I would contaminate them or whatever else. It's all on them, not on us. But even in those circumstances, to go into these crowds. I mean, Jesus was always going into the crowds. He was dining with the sinners. Once you basically dine with the sinners, that got the message out that they shouldn't be afraid. Pope Francis has done that. He's gone into prisons with teens who nobody cares about. He's gone into the psych wards. He's gone lots of times into the hospital. He's gone into poor families' homes. It's far more than symbolism, but the symbolism is very important. That if he's trying to do that, then in my poverty, in my sickness, with what I've done, the Pope cares about people like me. So we can send those types of messages. One of the most important things when we walk in a room, if we want everybody to be able to approach us, is you find the people who are isolated that nobody else wants to meet. You know, I always train seminarians, go in and find the fattest person in the room and go up to the person first. If you're working with kids, find the kid with a zit-infested face and just go straight over and make that kid your priority that day. Find the person who's shy over in the corner. If you start to demonstrate right off the bat that you're the chaplain for everybody, including those on the margins, nobody will be afraid to come up to you. But if you start going after the popular kids first, if you start going after the beautiful people, then the people who don't feel so beautiful are going to think you're not for them. Third is welcoming. When people actually do come up, we receive them like Saint Benedict would receive them. Right? You remember Benedictine hospitality. It hasn't been lived in every circumstance, right? But the bell's rung, everybody comes down, they all go prostrate before the guest. The abbot takes them to the chapel first and they pray, and then the abbot sits with them. They even send the wine steward down to get him some wine if he'd like, and then the abbot takes him to his room and makes sure that everybody, that he's got all his needs taken care of. And if that were to happen once a month, what a beautiful gesture it would be. But if it happens 10 times a day and everybody goes down and the bell's rung and everybody's going prostrate and all the rest of it, it's quite an inconvenience. But if Jesus were that ninth person, wouldn't you come down and all go prostrate in front of Jesus? Wouldn't it be worth the abbot's time to do all of that rest? Of course it would be. When we recognize that we're receiving Jesus, everything changes. How do we welcome? One of the most important things is by our smile, right? Just at a very human level. When we crack a smile when somebody comes in, rather than you were just constantly like the Joker, you know, with a constant smile on her face and giddy. But when somebody comes on in and then we smile at them, that just says, this person's excited to see me. That is saying, you're very welcome here, without even enunciating a syllable. Simple little things. But how do we welcome? Again, it's the fact that we're really looking at them and not over their shoulder. There's one prelate in the country who unfortunately has earned a reputation that he works crowds way too fast. You know, he'll shake your hand as he's looking at the next person, right? It's the exact opposite of what I'm talking about. That we're there with a person and we're really welcoming. Others may come and interrupt us and all the rest of it, but a person gets our undivided attention. John Paul II described how to do this. In an unguarded moment, in Arise, Let Us Be On Our Way, he said that he's heard that many have passed on to others that when they were meeting with them, they felt like the only person in the entire room. And he said, in fact, that's true. I love it when people are just honest. That's true. And he says, hear how it starts. A little bit of my Christian personalism. But when I get up in the morning, when I'm making my morning offering, I pray for everybody I'm going to meet that day. Because I recognize every single person the Lord sends me is a gift. Even if I'm only going to meet with them for 10 seconds, even if I'm only going to make eye contact with them as I'm being driven in St. Peter's Square, that person is a gift for me. And I know that I am a gift for that person. So he said, believe it or not, I have never felt like I've met too many people. He celebrated Mass with 5.4 million people in Manila in January of 1995, and not even that was too many people. Because every single one, in a sense, was a gift, and he was trying to make that personal contact with everybody, even if it were short. To get up and pray for all those whom the Lord will send us as gifts that day. Even it's just the person we make eye contact with when we're stopped at a red light. Momentary gift. Everyone was created by the Lord, by the divine giver, in the image of the divine giver. Absolutely a gift. And when we treat others that way, how can they not feel welcomed? How can they not really feel special? You know, there have been certain circumstances in my life in which I, you know, you go out to a deathbed situation at 2:30 in the morning from somebody who can't get another priest answering the phone, so not even my own parishioners. So you're there, and the family is grieving and they're waiting for death, and you stay there for a few hours with them. And they know how hard it is for you, and they can't thank you enough. And it's just like, Father, I just don't know what to do. You don't even know us. You never even met. We've never put envelopes in your collection. I mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How can we thank you? Can we give? No money necessary. It's just like, listen, do you realize that Jesus Christ died for Juan in there? He died for you, and I work for him. How could I not come out? You know, I mean, it's this type of attitude. When people feel that, then it's certainly, they feel welcome not just by us, but embraced by God. Fourth quality is warm. Now, there's a difference between somebody who's lukewarm, somebody who's cold, and somebody who's warm. We're all called to be affectionate if we're going to proclaim the gospel. And if you're not affectionate by temperament, some of us are more affectionate than others. Some of us are Italian. Some of us are from Finland. Okay? If you're from Finland, ask for the grace. If you're Italian, might have to dial it down a little. Okay? But we're supposed to be warm. I mean, Jesus Christ was not Zeffirelli's depiction with Robert Powell. He was much more. I mean, just we're supposed to be icons of Jesus, living signs of his resurrected body. We're supposed to be warm. And so, you know, don't hesitate to ask your sisters. They'll tell you the truth. Am I warm? Or am I cold? If you were to put me on a temperature monitor, would I be closer to 100 degrees Celsius? Or would I be closer to absolute zero? Right? Joyful. Had a lot of talk about this. But again, is is that an adjective that after they've met us, and so did you meet Sister So-and-so? Did you meet Father So-and-so? So joyful. Would they say that? Would that be one of the adjectives that would come on up? Because if we are, it will be one of the adjectives that come up. You know, you get a lot of feedback that way. You know, when I go and do these days of recollection for priests, I've learned a lot, but the one thing that they always say about me is that I have so much enthusiasm. And I learn a lot about them, that they just don't see it a lot. A priest with a lot of enthusiasm. Got to be unpretentious. It's a big word. What does it mean? We're not faking anything. We're not pretending. We're not acting. We're not playing the part of the good sister. We're being ourselves. With our weaknesses, but with our strengths, but trying to do the best job that we can to live that moment as Christ would live it. Ready for dialogue. Especially with the young today, it's a dialogical age. You know, you just can't put up an article on the internet. You've got to have the comment boxes so that people are able to say, really like this or not. Share it with others, forward it, etc. It's a dialogical age. One of the problems in the proclamation of the gospel today is we're a monologue. Or at least the people who have separated themselves think that the church is a monologue. A little bit. That's the form that we take, right? Just come down, sit down, and just listen. Don't go to the bathroom. Listen. You know, we're not going to change that because that's an important aspect of our receptivity. First Communion Masses might be a little different with a dialogue sort of proclamation. But we've got to create conditions for people to be able to get their questions answered. So many of the great conversions in the gospel happened when they came up to Jesus with questions. How do we make those questions possible? But then also in our one-on-one interactions as we're trying to spread the faith, you know, to just be able to ask the questions, to take the questions really well. We don't always have to have some of the answers. I mean, just some of the times, boy, that's a really, really good question. Not really sure what my final answer would be, but can I give you a preliminary answer and get back to you? Okay, so here's what I'd say, but can I get your email address or can I get this or your phone number so that I could call you if I recognize that there's more to it? When they begin to see that you care about their question, they feel drawn in, ready for dialogue. Many of us really aren't because of our own insecurities or anything else. You know, we might say that we're ready for dialogue with a sweet little six-year-old girl who looks up to us with big smiles with her questions. But what about Richard Dawkins? What about Hillary Clinton? What about a stubborn Muslim? Are we ready for dialogue even there? Pope Francis clearly is. He just basically says, let's start walking together. We don't necessarily have to answer all of these sort of theological questions that are with us, but what's your favorite soccer team in Argentina? Do you like mate? I mean, ready for a dialogue at some level rather than just saying we're separating ourselves from each other. And more than anything else, patient. Patient, as you've probably heard, comes from the word patior, which means to suffer. Okay, it doesn't just mean bide your time, but it means you're capable of suffering. Suffering from somebody who's slow, suffering from somebody who's a little irksome, suffering from somebody who's asking the same question that you have already answered 600,000 times, but you're willing to answer it again because we care about that person. These are qualities of the messenger. Goes on. The Pope says that the messenger should be striving for holiness, stating the obvious truth that the greater or lesser holiness of the one doing the proclamation does impact the proclamation. You know, do we proclaim it as if we feel that it's a burden? Why has the Church's proclamation about the gospel of life and love been such a colossal failure, at least in our country? Because most of us proclaim it as if it's bad news rather than good. It's a moral straitjacket rather than a liberation. It's an asbestos suit. extinguishing the most passionate of human experiences, rather than a place to make that fire pure and burn white. A lot of the times we do that. The way we talk about fasting during Lent, you know, we're not excited for this, thinking that we need it. We proclaim it as if this is bad rather than good. We can often do that with regard to the Pope. We can do that with regard to bishops. We can do that in a lot of other places where we should be proclaiming that this is a gift. We're actually proclaiming that it's a curse. The greater or lesser holiness of the one preaching impacts the proclamation. If they see that what we're telling them has given us life, they're much more interested. You know, I love the conversations about celibate chastity with people in the age of sex revolution. They're like, how do you do it? I mean, I would figure that you'd be all wrinkled up and you'd be like half a man and, you know, you've got a lot of sort of vigor and how does that happen? You know, I remember once a person came to me, he was a young widower, he's in his late 30s, and he was going and just picking up prostitutes. Well, Father, you know, what am I going to do? I'm like 37 years old. My wife is dead. I said, do I look miserable to you? No, but what the hell does that have to do with anything? Just like, I'm not getting it, to quote you. And somehow, I'm not a zombie. Think about it. He did. And it was a little bit where he was able to see that, listen, I have promised that I'm going to be chaste until I die. And I'm probably going to live to be 116. You're just promising to be chaste until you meet someone whom God indicates he would like you to espouse. Might not have to be until you're 116. But if I can do it for the rest of my life, why can't you do it at least for today? And we'll take it up tomorrow. You know, it impacts our proclamation. Next point, he should enjoy passing the faith on to others. This, I think, of one of the big, big sections there. The preacher should strive to communicate what Jesus did when he preached. Jesus enjoyed talking to people. We should seek to imitate that same enjoyment. To do so, like Jesus, huge psychological point, we must be able to get beyond others' weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. A lot of the times we don't enjoy talking to people because we've abstracted this entire whole person's identity is that she's married outside of the church. Or that he's come out of the closet. Or that she is in favor of women's ordination. Or voted for Obama, or whatever abstraction that it is. And that can blind us. We need to be able to see the person as a whole, to see what Jesus sees and loves in that person. And everything changes. Now let's take the toughest case today. The discussions with those who think that the church is a big homophobic organization that hates people who are attracted to people of the same sex. How do we start there? We start with a total recognition that Jesus loved them so much to do this for them. And unless we start as our starting point with this, we're never really going to be able to convert them. But once we start here, then we're able to have a conversation about whether the lifestyle that they're choosing is actually going to help them become truly happy or not. Because we want their happiness just like Jesus. And it's not just an ideological happiness that they are violating what the rules say about morality, but that there's something behind, there's a whole interpersonal good behind all the church's moral teachings. It's meant to train us how to love. And they're actually choosing things that, though they think it's going to bring them what their hearts yearn for, actually isn't going to deliver the goods. It's counterfeit. We've got to get beyond their weaknesses and failings to see what Jesus sees and loves in them. And he says, we also must strive to know those whom we address, to try to get to know their hearts. Where their desire for God is alive and ardent, and where the once loving dialogue became barren. You know, to get to know them in such a way, what God do they really believe in? Do they believe in God in some sense? Almost everybody does in one way or the other. Where have they been scandalized over the course of time? To think that the God being proclaimed by the church isn't the God who really cares about them or knows them. Where that once loving dialogue became barren. You know, it's a very, very interesting thing when you start to ask those questions. And a priest has the privileged opportunity of doing the confessional a lot. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 50 years since my last confession. One of the questions I'll always ask is, what kept you away so long and what finally brought you back to make God so happy today? You know, a lot of the times it is, well, I lost my faith when my grandmother died when I was 14. Or I lost my faith when my cousin was abused, or whatever it is. But like the Emmaus scene that we were talking about, that's where we start, because it contains within the seeds of the return. But we just can't preach the same message to everybody. We've got to know the one to whom we're being sent, enter into their story, which might have some overlaps with others, obviously, but is unique. Once they see that type of unique accompaniment, that's where they can really open. New evangelization is not merely casting out wide nets. It's one fishing hook, going after one fish at a time through the gift of real friendship. Okay, let's get to the message. Pope Francis, quoting St. John Paul II, says, "The message that we need to proclaim in words and witness is the joyful, patient, progressive teaching of the incarnation, birth, life-saving death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." So joyful, obvious, we've been talking about it. Patient, can't get it all out at once. So much you can't handle now. Right? They can't. It's patient, it's progressive. We need to know where we're starting. This is absolutely essential to grasp what Pope Francis is saying later. What's our opening line? I was reading an article a couple days ago in which this Chinese person came on up at a college campus just over from China and had seen Christians, really the first active Christians that this Chinese person had. So he just came on up and said, could you tell me what it means to be Catholic? Who is this Jesus guy that everybody talks about? Literally had no idea. And so this campus minister was describing. It was an exhilarating conversation. But on the other hand, it was a little hard. Because he's so not used to starting at A. He's normally starting with whatever their question is, at N or P, and then going back and correcting the idea about G and D and the rest. But really starting at A. In communications, there's a thing called laying out your stall. When you're on television, you've got to know exactly what your stall is. No matter what question they're coming out with, what are the two or three points you kind of want to get to? What is your presentation of faith? And so, what is our presentation of the kerygma of Jesus? What's the real aspect of our faith? Is it there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament? And if you don't keep them all, you're going to hell! Or is it the real kerygma that Pope Francis will announce? Jesus loves you. Not just everybody. You, too. He loves you. He's died for you. He wants to forgive all your sins, both present and future. He wants to accompany you every day. He wants to give you the fullness of life. He wants to give you the fullness of joy. That's different. What's our stall? That we come on out, in which everything else is framed, no matter what question comes, we start to relate it to these big pillars of the faith. A lot of times, we don't focus on those pillars in the way that we live and experience the faith, and that comes through in what we say. Pope Francis says that preaching the kerygma, and you all know what the kerygma is, essential truths about Jesus and all that he's done, isn't just first because it's at the beginning, but also because it's principal. It's the most important thing that we're saying. So he phrased it a couple times in his exhortation, the kerygma. personal love of God, who became man, who gave himself up for us, who's living and offers us his salvation and friendship. Or, in paragraph 164, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. He's now living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. A lot of times that's not what people hear. He says that's where we need to start. Not where we need to finish, but where we need to start. Because if people don't get that and just think that the church is more concerned about no more babies dying, nobody using condoms or the birth control pill, they're not really going to get the Lord. If we preach much more about temperance than we do about charity, he says there, they're going to get a distorted message. When we talk about the moral law, he says, we should help them to see that the word of Scripture is a gift before it's a demand. What's the gift here? We've got to come to grips with that before we can really announce it to others. What is the good news here? Let's talk about the style, which is the last part. A lot of the times we spend a lot of attention on what the message is, but not enough on the method. With regard to the particular sort of ministry in the pulpit of the ordained, he said, it's a great act of love of neighbor to refuse ever to offer a product of poor quality. Do we love our neighbor enough to refuse ever giving a poor quality homily? It's a real point of examination for priests. There was a priest in the Diocese of Arlington. It's one of the funniest lines I've ever heard, but it's also one of the saddest. His parish council came up to him because he's a terrible preacher and said, you know, Father, would it be possible for you to spend a little bit more time in preparation for your homilies? He said, yes, but we're going to have to take up a collection for it. And they said, a collection? How do the two go together? Are you joking? He says, no. Because if I'm going to spend more time preparing my homily, then we're going to have to increase the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo. Because the only preparation he was doing was when he was walking over when the Alleluia was being sung. That's what he meant. Okay? And it was true. It was true. Every priest in Arlington that you tell the story will tell you who the priest was who said this, because he was notorious for it. That was his preparation. Likewise, when we go out to proclaim the gospel to people, what's the preparation? And just like with marriage preparation, where Familiaris Consortio will talk about remote preparation, proximate preparation, and immediate preparation. The remote preparation is our entire life, our constant study. The proximate preparation, again, if we've got... If we know we're going to be teaching a class, if we know we're going to be giving a talk, if we know we're going to be going over to a family gathering in which there are going to be a lot of questions about this, that, or the other thing, there's some proximate preparation for it. To get us ready with this style, to get us ready with the good news, so that what we're really advertising is Jesus makes us happy. That Jesus loves you far more than you hate yourself by your sin. You know, the vast majority out there who are distant from the church think that good Catholics treat everybody as if they're wearing scarlet letters of one sort or another. That before we love, we judge. That person's the adulterer. That person's the faggot. That person's the liberal pro-abort. We just label people with judgmental sort of ideas. That's what they think we do. And they're never going to run out of examples of people who fall into that frame. We've now got the Westboro Baptist Church that protests all these funerals. They've got plenty of examples to be able to point to. But do they find in real Christians people who don't look at others with scarlet letters, but with the love that flows from the heart of Christ? So, got to prepare for the message. How do we do that? He says, the first thing is by our own Lectio Divina. By the way, we receive sacred scripture and apply it to our own life. Because the more we're capable of doing that in our situation, the more we're capable of doing it in their situation. And it becomes natural. Not that we're just citing a verse, proof texting as it's normally called, but that we're showing, and it's not just that we're sharing our own insights, which some of the times can help, but that we're trying to see what the Word of God has to say about this particular thing that we're discussing. That God cares about this conversation. That's what we're able to do when we've got that remote preparation. Next, we should be humble when we're having any conversation, to recognize our poverty and abandon ourselves to Christ, whose message must penetrate our entire being, not just our mind. When this happens, the Holy Spirit can place on our lips the words we can't find ourselves, but we've got to recognize that we're poor and humble. You know, just a couple small little tips about that. You know, even when we're talking to little kids who shouldn't intimidate us, right, with the questions that come on up, we're not talking to a college professor who says that he's an atheist or whatever else. First thing we need to do is to recognize that we don't have all the answers to their questions, because we don't really know where their questions are coming from, but God does. So we pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to their guardian angel to help us in that. It's a humble starting point. For me, one of the words that I say when I am just kind of approached and aren't going to sort of pause with somebody and say, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, you faithful." I just say on the inside, small little prayer, "Holy Spirit, you're on." Sometimes when I'm having in Portuguese, I'll say, "Venha Espírito Santo," right? But Holy Spirit, you're on. I open myself up. I'm having a three-way conversation as I'm talking to this person. And a lot of the times it's just like, I have no idea how to answer that question. And I begin to start to listen. I just throw myself on God, saying, "You know what the answer this person needs is." Open my ears to hear so that I can first be absorbing antenna to be a broadcasting antenna. But humility, spiritually poor in that sense, that we know we need God's help. Next, we should be simple. Pope Francis says simplicity shows itself with the language we use, so that everybody can understand it. Sometimes we can become so accustomed to our own language that we think that everybody understands it and uses it. We need to adapt to the language of the people to share their lives and pay loving attention to their own conversation, which doesn't mean we swear with them, we use grammatical mistakes the way some of the times we'll hear. It does mean that we're able to speak their mother tongue, right? And so if their mother tongue is in sports, we're going to do the best job that we can. If it's music, we're going to do the best job that we can. It's important, if we're going to evangelize people today, that we have an idea of what popular culture is, so that we don't seem so aloof, so that we can say, "We know what your popular culture is, but we're choosing a higher culture, not out of ignorance of what your culture offers, but out of real choice." And we're not going to know everything. But the very fact that we're saying we're not making a decision that everything in popular culture is bad, because they'll get that message and they'll just say, "Well, it's the only culture I know and I'm not going to go all the way." We've got to sort of have that fluency in the culture while remaining simple. Remaining uncomplicated is what it means with regard to the good that's there and how it can be watered in order to grow in a positive direction, and the stuff that needs to be weeded out. Next, we should be clear. And Pope Francis says simplicity and clarity are different. Our language can be simple and still not clear because we're scatterbrained. We're disorganized. We can't sort of put steps together. We take them on tangents all over the place. Some of us already know that we're clear when we teach. Others of us know that we're not clear. What I'd encourage, if you're in the latter category, is to begin to say, "How can I sort of form those good habits in my own prayer, in my own conversations with others, so that naturally in my conversations there's a greater clarity?" You know, So I'll never forget what one bishop, a couple years ago I went down to St. Lucia, 12,000 Caribbean kids coming in for a theology of the body type of thing. And it was wild. It was really wild. But this young bishop there just said, "Hey, Father, listen, that talk was awesome. The only thing that, can I give you some feedback? Can you take it?" I said, "Yeah, sure." He said, "Every one of these Caribbean kids are going to go out there and they're going to say, what did he actually tell us to do?" And when you're talking to kids, especially down in the Caribbean, the question they're going to be asking is, what are you concretely asking me to do after you've given me all of this other sort of beautiful travel and opened up to sort of all these other things? Tell me what I need to do." And he said, "I can figure out in the midst of all that you gave us exactly what you were calling us to do, but most of these kids can't. So you've got to, at the end, just summarize. So guys, what I'm asking you to do is 1, 2, 3. If you do that, then everything that you said before will now be able to really bear good fruit. But don't let them figure it out. Even if you think you're repeating yourself, come right back down so that everybody knows clearly what you're asking." I said, "Thanks a lot." I mean, it was beautiful advice. I didn't realize the listeners would need that help there. Also because that's what all their preachers would do. So they're always looking for that great summation at the end. Pope Francis says we should be practical, familiar, practical, everyday images to appreciate and accept the message that we're communicating. Jesus, of course, shows us how to do this. He's passionately loving the world and starting there. So much commonality begins when we're able to draw the spiritual lessons from what they already know. They don't feel so stupid that way, because a lot of the times they're insecure about what they don't know. We should be positive. Our own heart and the hearts of listeners should be able to sense that each word of Scripture is a gift in our heart before it's a demand. We should point out not what shouldn't be done, but rather what can be done better. We should try to articulate the positive and attractive value, filling listeners with hope, liberating them from negativity. In moral catechesis, we should show the attractiveness of a life of wisdom, self-fulfillment, and enrichment, which can help people better understand the rejection of evil that endanger life. It's that when we're talking about moral stuff, that this is a life of wisdom, real fulfillment and enrichment. He summarizes and says we should behave as joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardians of goodness and a beauty of a life of fidelity, rather than experts in dire predictions and dour judges. Joyful messengers of challenging proposals, guardian of goodness and beauty. If we're going to do that, our communication of the message should aim to be beautiful. So can we do it with beautiful music? Can we put a little bit more effort so that the initial proclamation has some images that will make people recognize the beauty of it? Passing on the faith is not about communicating abstract truths. The beauty of the images used by the Lord can encourage the practice of good. Pope Benedict would say that the most important thing in the new evangelization is the beauty of the lives of the saints and the beauty of the art that the church has produced in her womb. Music, paintings, sculpture, architecture, but mainly the lives that have been produced. That's the most important thing. We've got to sort of rip the bushel basket off that beauty. Our message should be eschatological, which doesn't mean we should be preaching about hell and judgment all the time, but that we should call people to some seriousness of life. Our choices matter. Are we, by this particular choice, choosing the path that's leading us to God or choosing another path? You know, is this going to really lead to happiness or not? Just even the whole process of ordering choices toward an end is something that a lot of people haven't been trained in. Last point, he says, is that our message should be modeled on a mom's conversation with her children. Church teaches, he says, like a mother, evangelizing her family, loving her children, teaching them what is for their benefit, counting on their trust. What does a mother do in conversation with her children? To the spiritual mothers out there, and right already. Mother listens to concerns and even learns some of the times from her children. When she needs to correct, as a mom sometimes does, she does it tenderly. You know, moms correct differently than most dads correct. Right? I don't think I need to necessarily explain that point, but moms will do it with a little bit more sugar, with a little bit more tenderness. Guys will do it a lot of times more with pride. So when we have to correct people, we need to do it with a maternal tenderness. Francis always tries to do that. One of the things that, I'd really like to learn more about with Francis. Francis is almost never talking about the guys in his life. Other than the pastor in his home parish, he almost never talks about his dad, never talks about his grandfather. Always talking about his grandmother. Always talking about his first boss, a Paraguayan communist who was eventually abducted and murdered. But he had so many real strong female influences in life, and those were the ones who really nourished his faith, and he says that that's the type of encouragement that needs to be given to the church. I think on occasion, our teaching also has to be like General Patton. On occasion, it does have to be male, right? What's a good dad do? A dad says, I am taking off the training wheels, and you can do it. You may fall down a couple times, but that's okay. We'll get up. You can do it. The real encouragement, pushing them out beyond their insecurities and their fears. Moms, a lot of the times, can keep them a little bit too close. And this aspect, I think, is something John Paul II clearly got. He taught as a man, as a real sort of spiritual father, challenging proposals. It's a both and here. It's not an either or. But we need to have both. Okay. So he finishes that whole section turning to Mary as the model of this type of transmission of the gospel. Mary is one who has all those attributes that we talked about. Close, approachable, patient, etc. She's one who enfleshed the word that she was proclaiming, totally consistent with that word. She had great credibility. She was doing it full of joy as she was coming. Didn't even necessarily have to say words because she had taken on that word. And she had basically become the message that she was proclaiming. That's ultimately the goal. As we do it, these aren't just sort of qualities that are going to be accidents of our personality, but over the course of time and correspondence to the grace become, in a sense, who we really are. That's what Pope Francis is trying to sort of bring about in all of us, and if God is calling us to this, then he's already given us all the graces we need to become what he's calling us to, if only we open up and receive them. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Star of the new evangelization.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.